If you would please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And today we'll be finishing up this great section on Christ's example to us of humility. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11, but I'll be preaching on the last three verses, verses 9 through 11. And this is the fourth sermon that we've done in this section. And first we looked at verses 1 through 4, which is a call to Christian humility. And then we looked at verses 5 through 8, where we see Christ set as the example of this humility for us. And last week we looked at verse 7, just one verse, and we looked at what does it mean for Christ, that Christ emptied himself or made himself nothing. As we saw, it means he did not give up his divinity. Well, today we come to the climax of this section. We come to Christ's exaltation. And today we see Christ lifted up. We see Christ placed where Christ belongs, rightly recognized for who he is. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we long to see Christ exalted. He is our Savior. He is the one that we worship. And Father, we are saddened that in this world, he is not exalted. He is often despised. He is often neglected. He is often abandoned by his own people. Father, this saddens us. Father, I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to be with me, to anoint my words. I pray for your Spirit to open our hearts to hear from you. And I pray that he will be exalted in this sermon. We will see Christ for who he is, who he truly is, and we will praise him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Father, we pray that he will be seen, he will be glorified, and we pray, Father, that we will be changed by this encounter with the living God. We pray in his name. Amen. Marley was dead to begin with. That's how Charles Dickens opens his classic A Christmas Carol, Scrooge. And Dickens spends the first four paragraphs of the story drilling this fact that Marley was dead into his readers' minds. He talks about doornails. He talks about coffin nails. He talks about clergymen and undertakers and death certificates, all to make it very clear that Marley was dead. And Dickens concludes the opening part of the story by saying, "There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate." Well, likewise, when we look at these first 11 verses in Philippians chapter 2, which is talking about Christ's humility, we must understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he is God himself. He's equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Or nothing wonderful can come from looking at the example of Christ's humiliation. Jesus is in the very form of God, which means that Christ possessed every single attribute of God the Father, every single attribute of the Holy Spirit. He was truly God. He was fully divine. But Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He voluntarily gave up his rights. He veiled his intrinsic glory. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. And he emptied himself not by giving up his deity now. not by giving up his glory, but rather by taking something on, by taking on a human nature, human flesh, which veiled his glory. It blinded those around him from seeing the essence of who Jesus Christ truly was. Jesus is fully God. And this fact must be truly understood for us to be amazed, for us to be blessed by what we read in this passage, by this example of Christ's humiliation. Because Christ voluntarily became a servant. As Scripture tells us, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28. And he served in obedience. Obedience to the point of death. Even death on a cross. See, Jesus did not demand his rights, as so many of us demand our rights. As God, he was worthy of all praise. He was worthy of all honor. He was worthy of all glory from his creation. And Jesus did not take what was rightfully his. He certainly had the power. He was God. By the word of his power, he could have made whatever he wanted to come to pass. But what we see here is Jesus relies on God the Father. He is obedient to God. And it is God the Father who exalts Jesus. God is the one who sets all things right. And this is the first thing we see in this passage. Verse 9, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. See, and Jesus is the supreme example of what we are told of in James 4:10, which says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And this verse is, and Christ's example is so contrary to everything we see in our world. So contrary to our very natural disposition. See, we naturally exalt ourselves. We naturally promote ourselves. We market ourselves. We highlight where we are good, our strengths. We broadcast these strengths for all to see. And we hide our faults. We minimize our faults so no one can see them. And we insist that people take notice of us. That they view us in the best possible light. That they assign the best possible motive to anything we may do or anything we may say. But we do the exact opposite for others. Right? We ignore others. We don't listen to them. We don't truly listen to them. We don't listen to understand, but rather listen to respond. Have you ever noticed that? You're talking with someone and someone's talking, and instead of listening to see what they're saying, to really understand, you're preparing what you're going to say next. We all do this. And then when someone does something to us or disagrees with us, we immediately assign the worst possible motive. We immediately vilify them. And you can see how this destroys the unity, the Christian unity we are called to. How pride and self-centeredness leads to strife and conflict, both in the church as well as in the greater society. Again, often destroying our witnesses as Christians with unbelievers. And Christ's example in this passage shows us that we do not need to defend ourselves. We do not need to justify ourselves. See, when others disagree with us, when others attack us, when others say all kinds of evil, untrue things about us, how do we respond? Do we immediately go on the offensive? Do we immediately want to fight back? And I admit that's my natural sin response. I'm like Sean Connery in that movie The Untouchables. You ever see that when he's talking about the Chicago way? He says, they put one of yours in the hospital, you put one of theirs in the morgue. That's the Chicago way. Well, that may be the Chicago way, but that's not the Christian way. What's the Christian way? Well, Romans 12 tells us the Christian way. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This, my friends, this is the Christian way. Now, why don't we do this? Why don't we live like this? You know why? Because we really don't believe it. We really don't believe what it says. We really don't believe what Scripture tells us. We don't believe that if we humble ourselves, that God will actually exalt us. We don't believe that God will defend us. We believe that we have to defend ourselves. That we have to take vengeance. We want vengeance on ourselves to take. And we think that failing to demand our rights is somehow a sign of weakness. It's an attack on our masculinity. I know when I was a kid, my hero was John Wayne. And I love the creed that John Wayne talks about. If you've seen the movie The Shootist, he says, "I won't be wronged. I won't be insulted. I won't be laid a hand on. I don't do these things to other people. And I require the same from them." See, that was my attitude. My attitude is, I won't start a fight, but I certainly will finish it. And you see, it's a matter of honor. It's a matter of pride. If we don't do it, we're seen as weak. We're seen as not being a man. And it's not just physical. I mean, a few of us as adults actually get into fist fights. But we're bullies on social media or in arguments or giving the silent treatment to one another. See, there are many forms that this aggression takes in our society. And this is where we come back to Jesus as our example. See, Jesus certainly wasn't weak, right? He was God in the flesh. He was the epitome of strength. But he doesn't defend himself. He didn't exalt himself. And what did he do? He trusted in God. And as Christians, that's how we're to respond. We are to respond likewise. We are to trust in God. The second thing I want us to notice is that when Jesus is exalted, nothing actually changes in Jesus, right? Jesus is really the same as he always was, even in his humiliation. Rather, what we see is that the true Jesus is now revealed. True reality is now revealed for all to see. See, during his incarnation, during his humiliation, Jesus' true identity as God in the flesh was veiled. It was hidden. There was a failure by the world to see and to acknowledge who he truly was and to honor this majesty that is due Jesus' name. Now, can you imagine the frustration that this caused the holy angels? I mean, just think about it. They see their Lord, their Creator, the most beautiful thing in the universe, being despised, being abused, being blasphemed. And we know how frustrating it is for us as Christians. Right? For those of us who are united to Christ by faith, for those of us who have had the scales removed from our eyes, see, we see Jesus. He is our beautiful Lord. He is our Savior. He is the one we love most in all the world. And how frustrating it is for us when he is not honored by the world. How frustrating when he is mocked, when he is blasphemed, to have his name used as a curse word or thrown around as if it's completely insignificant. And I know that this enrages me. You're watching a movie or something when they just casually throw Jesus' name around as if it's a curse word, as if it means nothing. This enrages me. But when Jesus is exalted, the illusion ends. The deception is over. All creation will know the truth. It will be evident to all. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God will be glorified due to this. And this is what we long to see. We long to see God's truth acknowledged by all people. Lies to finally be exposed. And this is one of the reasons why we take matters into our own hands. This is why we seek to act. Because the lies and the deceptions, they frustrate us. They infuriate us. We want to see the record straight. Set straight. I mean, don't you feel this way? I mean, think about when you look at the news or you hear something, you read something on Facebook, or someone says something that you know is a distortion of God's reality, an attack on God's character. Don't you feel compelled to set the record straight? But we are to wait for the Lord. We are not to avenge ourselves. We are to wait for God to set things right. Often we feel like the prophet Habakkuk. Right? Some of us, we studied Habakkuk. We cry out with Habakkuk, "How long? How long, Lord? How long shall I cry out to you? Why don't you act, Lord? Why don't you set the record straight? Why do you let the wicked Babylonians, who are much more wicked than us, why do you let them conquer us?" or the prophet Jeremiah? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? And this passage in Philippians that we're looking at shows us that God will set all things right. His justice will be displayed. And this justice will be seen in the epitome of it, in the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every person will acknowledge, must acknowledge, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the interesting thing that we see with the exaltation of Christ in this verse is that Jesus is back to where he was, where he always was. The glory that he always had. The glory that was evident before the incarnation. The glory that was veiled by his taking on flesh is now made manifest for all the creation to see. But there's something different. It's not full circle. There's something about Jesus that was not evident before the incarnation that is now revealed. See, before the incarnation, God was known as the creator. He was known for his power, his omnipotence. He was known as the sustainer of the creation. But now in the person of Jesus Christ, God is revealed in a clear and an intimate way as not only just the creator, but also the redeemer of his people. And we see in the humiliation of Christ, by his condescension to take on human flesh, to live as a servant, to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When we look at the suffering and we look at the shame of the cross, what we see here is God's hatred for sin. And we see the incredibly high cost that it cost God himself to pay to redeem his people. The creation sees a fuller and a more accurate picture of God. And in this, God is glorified. But even more important to us personally, it was Christ's humiliation. It was his being made a man. It was his obedient life, his suffering death on the cross. It was here that our redemption was actually accomplished. And I can imagine that the utter bewilderment, again, of the holy angels, and even of the demons, as they watched the sovereign and the magnificent second person of the Trinity. He veils his unapproachable light of his glory, and he's bound in the finite physical body of a human baby. And I can imagine the rage of these holy angels as they watch their Lord, as they watch their God being mocked and degraded and spit on and beaten and hung naked on a cross. I bet that it took every bit of will for them to resist and restrain the urge to completely wipe out humanity when they saw that what these insolent blasphemers were doing to their Lord. But God had a purpose. He had a purpose for the most evil, the most heinous, the most unjust atrocity ever committed in this world. He had a purpose. And it was the redemption of his people. See, the infinite God had to take on a human nature so that he could suffer in the place of his people. But no mere man could withstand the infinite wrath of a holy God against the wickedness of our fallen race. Only the infinite God could do that. And only Christ, as both fully man and fully God, could serve as our substitute, living a life of perfect obedience that is credited to us, and also suffering the penalty of our sins as they are credited to him and punished in him on the cross. And without Christ's humiliation, redemption is not possible. There would be no good news. There would be no gospel. And each one of us would be eternally lost, facing the just wrath of God for all eternity. But Christ's exaltation is not only God setting things right, not only God restoring Christ to his rightful and proper position, it's the validation. Validation that the atonement is complete, that Christ's sacrifice was accepted, that we are redeemed. And this we rejoice. In this, God is glorified. And the reality presented in this passage also assures us that all the injustice, all the deception that God allows to remain right now in this fallen world, all the evil that frustrates us, that causes us to cry out to God, "How long, Lord?" This assures us that it is not for naught. God is using it. Using it for the good of his people and using it to further his glory. And in this we praise his name. So we don't know why things are the way they are. Right? We can't claim to know what God is doing. We don't know why he allows evil and suffering and deception in this world. Just like the angels didn't understand the humiliation that God suffered. But nevertheless, like them, we trust in him. The third thing I want to look at in this passage is the three groups acknowledging Christ's lordship mentioned in verse 10. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Let's look at the first one. First of all, in heaven. This here refers to the elect angels. It refers to the glorified saints. This is what we read in our assurance of pardon from Revelation, the throne room of Revelation. And also we see in verses 4 and 5, this is a picture of God's people, the redeemed people, and the angels praising God the Father, praising the Lamb. And these souls are willingly and joyfully bowing the knee and confessing the name of Christ. This is the thing they want to do most of all the universe. This is what's so natural to them. It naturally comes out for them to praise God and to worship his name. The second group I want to look at are those who are under the earth. Now, these are the fallen angels. These are the damned souls in hell. These are the ones who hate God. The ones who are in perpetual rebellion against God. These are the people who have gone through all their life with blinders on. The ones who were self-deceived, refusing to see what was evident to them. Refusing to see, not because they could not see, but rather because they would not see. Would not see because they refused to accept the logical implication of what it meant if they would see. And that implication is that God alone is God, and they are not. And that they must submit to him. And this is something they refuse to acknowledge. And this verse tells us of the end of this willful delusion. See, the lights are turned on and their wickedness is finally exposed. And there will be no excuse. No argument. The truth will be evident to all. It will be undeniable, uncontestable. And they will be forced to admit the truth. Not willingly, not joyfully, but forced with hatred and with despair. Their knees will be broken to bow, and their tongues will be helpless to resist confessing the undeniable truth that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And they will hate every minute of it. But there is one group to look at. It is those on earth. And it is here that these two groups that we just looked at are intermingled. Those of us who freely bow the knee and those whose knees will be broken. On earth there are those of us who have had the scales removed from our eyes. We are the ones who see and we love Christ. We love this reality that he is reigning as Lord. And we willingly and joyfully bow the knee to Christ and confess that he is Lord. But on earth, there are also the ones who are blind, who will willfully blind, but blind nevertheless. And they are deceived by the evil one. They believe the lie. They believe the lie that they can be God, as Genesis 3:5 tells us. They believe the lie that man is the measure of all things. They believe the lie that they can define God in their own image. To them, Christ is at best a good teacher or a bland and permissive figure that makes no demands on their lives. But most likely, they just completely dismiss him altogether. And to these deceived, this Bible that we cherish, that we love, that tells us about God, that allows us to get closer to him, to understand his will, to understand his heart, this is the book of fables to them. At best, it's a book of fables, and at worst, it's an evil book of bigotry describing an evil deity of an ancient and backward people. And for a short time, God allows them to live in this rebellion. They mock God. They think they're getting away with it. Their foolish hearts are darkened. And in reality, what they are doing is they are running full speed toward a cliff with their eyes closed. And we want God to come quickly. We want God to set things straight. We want Christ to come back. We want to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But God is patient. He is merciful. He is giving the rebellious time to repent, time to join us and willingly and joyfully bow the knee before it's too late and before their knees will be forcefully broken to bow. And this is the reason why Jesus has not returned yet, why we haven't faced judgment. This is the reason why he still has elect that are out there that have not entered the kingdom. And the Lord tarries waiting for these lost sheep to enter into the fold. My friend, this is the reason why we, each of us who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and has been born again, this is the reason why we are still here. This is the reason why we have not been yet brought to glory. We'll be much better to die as gain. This is the reason why we're here, because we still have work to do. We still have to endure this fallen world. There is work for us to do. We are the Lord's instrument, what he uses to draw these lost sheep into the fold. And we are called to boldly and confidently proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in word as well as in deed. And we are called to emulate our Lord in his humiliation in order to apply his redemption to bring the lost into his kingdom. And we endure. The way we endure is by abiding in him for spiritual sustenance. And like our Lord, we trust God. We trust his perfect timing, that he will exalt those, and he will exalt us, and he will exalt those that he's used us to draw into his kingdom, and we will worship him for all eternity. We will join those glorified saints in heaven, or in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will willingly and joyfully bow our knees and confess our praises and exalt our Lord. That is what he's called us to do. That is the reason why we're here. That is the glorious commission that he's given to every follower of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We thank you for this call that you have given to us. But more than that, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example of being humiliated, of humility, of trusting you. And we thank you even more that he is exalted. We thank you that at one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to our Lord. We admit, Lord, that we are frustrated. We admit that we want to see you set things right. But Father, I pray that you will give us patience. You will give us humility, that we will trust that your timing is perfect. And instead of being frustrated and wanting to see the wicked punished, Father, give us a heart for them, a heart to share the gospel with those who hate us, with those who mock us, those who mock you, and hoping that some of them may come to their mind and their eyes will be opened, the scales will fall from their eyes, and they will call upon you as Savior, and they will freely and joyfully confess that Jesus Christ is Lord before it's too late. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We praise all in Jesus' name. Amen.